Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy New Year to you as we start 2024, which is a very odd thing to say. It always feels odd at the beginning of the year. It takes a little while to get used to, but welcome to 2024. Thanks for being with us to start the new year. We've got an open forum, both hours today, and it'll be internet open forum. We've got lots of questions for Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, of course, is senior apologist at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Happy New Year, Jimmy.
Happy New Year, Cy Kellett.
And we can look forward to a full year of weekly versions of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
That's the plan.
Very good. So, and what drops this week?
This week, we're going to be looking at disturbing near-death experiences. These are something that has been widely underreported for a few reasons. One reason is near-death experience researchers initially didn't really want to go looking for these. And another is that the people who've had them don't really want to talk about them. But they do happen. So, you know, when people have asked, you know, they hear about these really peaceful, joyous near-death experiences that people, you know, report, it's not like everyone automatically goes to heaven. There are some disturbing elements in some of these experiences, and we're not sure what percentage of them involve disturbing elements, but it's somewhere like at least a fifth of them, maybe more than that. And so we're going to be talking about the different kinds of disturbing experiences, what might explain them, and giving accounts from people who've actually had them.
Oh, wow. All right. Fascinating. All right. You've done near-death experiences before.
Yes. I did that back in the very early days of the show.
Right.
But now we're circling back and revisiting them and looking this time specifically at the disturbing ones.
All right. Well, I will brace myself. I almost gave out the number, but nope, no number today. It's an open forum. We're starting the year with an open forum with Jimmy Akin, which is just the right way to start the year. But all the questions are already in. So here's a question for you, Jimmy. This one comes from Matthew. And Matthew writes, Vivek Ramaswamy recently stated that he comes from a tradition of Hinduism that believes in the one true God. Mm-hmm. And thus, he is aligned with the moral sense of American Christians. Is that actually a normal form of Hinduism? I had never heard of Hinduism like that, and it sounds more like he is just trying to pull in American Christian voters. What can you tell us about this form of Hinduism, and if it is really even a thing?
Well, first thing I should say is I don't really know anything about Vivek Ramaswamy. I gather he's a politician. I gather he's running for president. And, you know, I can't judge anybody's heart, much less the heart of a politician. And I would say that politicians of all kinds of different persuasions say things about their religious faith that are not necessarily true for purposes of pulling in voters. What I can say, though, is that Hinduism isn't, on the religious subject, is that Hinduism really isn't a single religion. Basically, after contact with India, Westerners just lumped everything in India together and called it Hinduism as if it was one religion. But there are a bunch of different variations of it that are essentially local folk religions and different philosophical schools that have some similarities to each other, but they can have some profound differences too. And some versions of Hinduism are monotheistic. They believe in a single great creator God, a one true God, but this God may appear under different masks or guises. So like they may talk about lesser deities, but the lesser deities are viewed as really like symbols of the one true God, the one ultimate creator. One of the schools that does this is called Vaishnavism, and it focuses on the god Vishnu as the one true God, with everything else being just like an echo or image of one aspect of Vishnu. Vaishnavism is somewhat familiar to folks here in the West as the belief system of the Hare Krishnas. So the Hare Krishnas that, you know, you used to see chanting in airports and so forth, they're actually monotheists. So they have a belief in one God who is a personal God, So he has intellect, will, you know, things like that. And they believe that in terms of moral theology, they believe the greatest good is love of God, just like we do. Love of God is the key thing that organizes all the rest of morality. And so it entails love of neighbor. You know, so as Christians, we believe in one God. We've got the first great commandment, which is love God, the second great commandment, which is love your neighbor. And they essentially share the same thing. And just like we as Christians would say, if you love God, you're in a state of salvation. You know, Paul says, love believes all things, love hopes all things. So that puts us into in charity, theological love of God, puts us into union with God spiritually, and is thus the key to salvation. They also believe that salvation consists in an eternal personal union with God. So we remain persons. We don't become part of God or anything like that. We remain distinct persons. We do not become God, but we enter into a spiritual union with God that is permanent. And so they have a common vision of our final destiny. I don't know if they think that it will be embodied or not. I'd have to do some checking on that. One difference is that they acknowledge, just like we Catholics acknowledge, that when we die, we're not perfect and we need to be cleaned up in order to have permanent spiritual union with God. We Christians, and Catholics particularly, recognize that as being accomplished through God's power and through what we call purgatory. They have a different understanding of how the spiritual cleanup goes. They believe it happens through reincarnation. And so the idea is a soul would come back and live multiple lives as part of its sanctification or purification process to be able to be ready for the final destiny of personal spiritual union with God. So essentially, we've got a lot of similarities here, but with reincarnation instead of purgatory being the cleanup process to get you ready for ultimate heaven. If people are interested in more on this, I actually did a dialogue with a Vaishnava scholar named Howard Resnick. It originally was on the Theology Unleashed channel on YouTube, but I cross-posted it to my own channel afterwards with permission. So if you go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin and type in Hare Krishna, it will come up and you can watch me dialoguing for a couple of hours with a Vaishnava scholar.
Thank you, Matthew, very much for the question. It's an open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest, but it's an internet open forum. So I'll be reading the questions that have come to us in the various ways they can get to you via the internet. This one comes from Abraham. Can those who have absolutely not heard about Jesus, but who obey the natural law written in their hearts, be saved?
Well, the Catholic Church's understanding is yes, and St. Paul seems to hint at this in Romans 2. He talks about those who have the law, meaning Jews, will be judged by the law, and those who do not have the law, meaning Gentiles, which in this context would mean pre-Christian Gentiles, because the gospel was only now being proclaimed to the nations. So everyone he's talking about up to now has been a non-Christian Gentile. And he says they're going to be judged by the law of God written on their hearts. And he notes that their minds may excuse them. So they may end up being vindicated in terms of how they've complied with God's law. And if they otherwise have cooperated with God's grace, then it's possible for them to be saved. They'll be saved through Jesus Christ. They just won't have known that that's how they were saved until they get to the next world. But this is something that the Vatican II document Lumen Gentium talks about, where it indicates that it is possible for people who, through no fault of their own, don't know the true religion, can nevertheless be saved as long as they otherwise cooperate with the light and grace that they have received.
Abraham, thank you for that question. It brings us right to the break. We'll take a quick break on this New Year's Day and be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and He shares something of His divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy New Year to you. In this new year, I don't invite you again, especially because there's a discount if you want to come on our big 2024 cruise. If you sign up before the 6th of this month, the Feast of the Epiphany. So I will invite you again to join us on the Catholic Answers cruise, which will start on June 29th in Montreal. It'll involve all kinds of conversation and lectures about Christianity in North America, about the Catholic faith in North America, of course, covering Kateri Tekakwitha and the Jesuits of Canada and all of that. But you'll also be with just a fun floating community of Catholics. And you can we'll work our way from Montreal up through Quebec and then out around Nova Scotia and down to Boston. By July 6th. If you want to know more about this cruise, check out CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And until the Feast of the Epiphany, until January 6th, if you use the promo code Pope Peter, you can get a discount. Use the promo code Pope Peter and check it all out at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour and next. Because we're starting off the new year, right? And all the questions are in. My job is just to read the questions to Jimmy, and this one comes from Steve. Does a pope participate in the infallibility of the ordinary and universal magisterium at all times, or can a pope teach error on occasion? And when the pope teaches error on such an occasion, is he not acting as pope in that specific circumstance?
Okay, so the phrase ordinary and universal magisterium is new in the history of Catholicism. It really only started to be used in the late 19th century. And I haven't seen anywhere that offers a formal definition of it, you know, in a magisterial document. So let's back up and talk about that phrase, ordinary and universal magisterium. So magisterium means teaching authority. Ordinary means it's the ordinary mode through which the magisterium teaches. So it's not an ex cathedra statement by a pope. That would be extraordinary. It's not an infallible definition by an ecumenical council. That would be extraordinary. This is just the ordinary teaching that the pope and the bishops do in union with him. And so that's why it's called the ordinary magisterium. When you add the term universal, it's so ordinary and universal magisterium, it becomes a reference to the worldwide teaching of the bishops in union with the pope. It's not just a certain select area, you know, like, you know, the bishops of the United States or something like that. It's all of the bishops of the world. And it's understood that when the bishops of the world in union with the pope teach something definitively, meaning there's no possibility of debate or dispute on this, then that thing is infallible. So what's the relationship between the pope and the ordinary and universal magisterium of the church? Well, he's obviously not exercising that magisterium if he does something ex cathedra, if he makes his own personal, here's an infallible definition of something. So he's not always in all times, as Steve asked, he's not at all times teaching as part of the ordinary and universal magisterium. He may be teaching as part of the ordinary and universal magisterium, but not all the time. So let's look at the times when he is teaching as part of the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium. He would have to be in agreement with the bishops of the world that something is definitively to be held in order for it to be infallible. If he is not in agreement with the other bishops, if he's not teaching that in agreement with the other bishops, then he's not protected by infallibility. So there's lots of occasions, in fact, the vast majority of occasions, where the Pope is exercising his ordinary magisterium and his teachings are non-infallible. And so he could be wrong in those situations. So you know, the Ordinary and Universal Magisterium does not mean the Pope is always right in everything he says. His teachings ordinarily are non-infallible. When it comes to if he is saying something that is erroneous, is he acting as Pope in those circumstances? Well, this is a question that hasn't really been explored. He obviously, if he teaches something, even though it's wrong, it has canonical effects. For example, you're not allowed to dissent from it. Dissent meaning publicly oppose it. You might privately disagree with it, but you're not allowed to publicly oppose it. And so there are canonical effects from his teaching, even if it's mistaken. I would therefore be disinclined to say he's not acting as Pope because it has canonical effects if he does this. So it seems to me he is acting as Pope. He's just mistaken in what he said, and we can privately, you know, counsel that he revisit this teaching. We can pray that the truth will ultimately win out, and we can be confident because of God's providence in the church that even if a pope or another bishop says something that's mistaken, that ultimately the truth will emerge, and there will be a correction on that point at some date in the future.
Steve, thank you for the question. Open Forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest, Jimmy, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Did you do a big year-end show last week, Jimmy, last Friday?
Mysterious World? Yeah. Well, so what we typically do is for the Friday closest to Christmas, we do a weird question show, although this time we did a Mysteries of the First Christmas show.
Oh, yeah.
And then for New Year's, the Friday between Christmas and New Year's, we typically do a New Year's weird question show.
Ah, okay. So, and all that's available. You can find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm. You can find it on YouTube. You can find it wherever you get your podcast. And lots of people have, and they're happy they did. Check it out. All right, let's go on to Celine. Steve, thank you for that last question. Celine asks this. My husband and I enjoyed listening to espionage audiobooks, but it's really hard for me to imagine that all these assassinations of bad guys and just people we don't want to talk can be morally acceptable. Jack Ryan and Mitch Rapp might be heroes in fiction, but what would the church say about this kind of life?
Well, the church doesn't really comment on matters like this. So what we can do instead is fall back on Catholic moral theology. In the view of the Vatican, this is why they don't really comment on it. It really wouldn't do to have the Pope issuing statements about the moral laicity of assassinating people. And these days, the emphasis at the Vatican is all about promoting peace and de-escalating conflicts. So these days, you never expect a Pope to say, oh, yeah, it's okay to off somebody for reasons of national security. And my impression is that most churchmen, including at the Vatican, haven't really thought intensively or in some cases even thought carefully about such matters. But if we fall back on Catholic moral theology, there is in Catholic tradition an awareness of the principle of using lethal force as a form of legitimate defense. And thus, assassinations could be morally legitimate in principle if legitimate defense requires them. So if you've got a situation where in order to preserve the greater good, preserve the lives of many more people, you could assassinate a bad guy. He needs to be a bad guy and his death needs to be essential to protecting other human life. But it is, in principle, possible, just like shooting a soldier on a battlefield can be, in principle, morally possible as a form of legitimate defense, but only when it's required as a form of legitimate defense. If there are other better ways to solve the problem without using lethal force, you need to use the other better ways.
Celine, I hope that's helpful to you. I appreciate it. I thought that was going to be a question about, should I read these? Sometimes we get those questions. Should I be reading these? But more of a real world question. And thank you for it, Celine. This one comes from Mark. Jimmy, what would you say to Ben Shapiro, who doesn't believe in Jesus, not even as a prophet, nor the gospel, to convince him to become Catholic Christian? And then that's followed with this question: will his soul be safe with what he believes?
Well, I know who Ben Shapiro is. He's sort of a young conservative commentator. He happens to have a Jewish background. And in terms of what I would say to him in order to encourage him to become a Christian, it would, in substance, be the same as what I'd say to anybody else. I'd present a basic argument for Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, I have a whole course from the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics called Evidence for Christ, where I go through different Jewish conceptions of the Messiah, and then I mount an argument for here's why we should regard Jesus as the Messiah. Then I'd essentially present him or anyone else the content of that course. It deals both with how Jesus fulfilled various messianic prophecies, and in particular, how Jesus's resurrection from the dead, which is a miracle we actually have good evidence for, is something that provides evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's the basic content I'd present to him. In terms of how I would present it, though, I'd need to talk to Ben just like I'd need to talk to anybody else. I need to feel out the contours of his present belief system. I need to ask questions. I need to ask, what stops him from being Christian. It could be as simple as I just haven't seen evidence for it, or he might have particular objections that that would need to be dealt with. And so I would customize how I present it to him based on his answers, because we always want to ask people about their beliefs and their concerns and their objections, because we want to provide the best possible presentation of the facts in favor of Christianity to each person. We don't want to just ram a standard program of discussion down their throat. We want to treat them as human beings who we respect and whose concerns we care about. So we need to understand their concerns and ask them questions, and then frame our responses in a way that will benefit them, that will help them, that will be more understandable to them. In terms of will his soul be safe with what he currently believes, I can't answer that question. I can't judge the heart of another person. We mentioned that it is possible for people, including non-Christian Jews who are non-Christian through no fault of their own, to be saved by God's grace, as long as they otherwise cooperate with the light and the grace that they've received from God. And so it's possible for him to be saved. It's possible for his soul to be safe, but I can't judge his heart, and therefore I can't discern the state of his soul.
Mark, thank you for that question. On we go. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest. This next question comes from Mandy. Mandy says, I'm interested in why there's a bit of Greek inserted into the Mass with the Kyrie. Mm-hmm. Why Greek and not Latin? Is it in Latin in the extraordinary form? Are there other places this occurs in liturgy that I'm not thinking of?
Well, Greek is a very influential language in the history of Christianity. It is, after all, the language the New Testament is written in. And early on, there were loads of liturgies celebrated in Greek. In fact, even in Rome itself, where Latin was a common language, a lot of people spoke Greek. It was sort of the international language of the time. And so when Christianity spread to Rome, they actually probably early on were celebrating the liturgy in Greek. And over time, the local Latin language, reasserted itself, and the liturgy became dominantly in Latin. In other parts of the world, it's still in Greek and has always been in Greek. So how much Greek there is in a particular liturgy is going to depend on where you're talking about and which liturgy it is. Like if you go to, you know, various Byzantine churches in Greece, it's all Greek all the time and always has been. My understanding is that, so the Kyrie is the part of the liturgy early on in the liturgy of the word where we say, Kyrie eleison. Kyrie is the word for Lord, and it's in a form called the vocative. But what the vocative is, I'll tell you on the other side of the break.
That is a pro. Leaving you with a tease. Hang on. If you want to know what the vocative is in Greek, we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Lots more questions to come as well right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whywearecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The tension is palpable. We've been waiting to hear about the vocative tense.
Vocative.
Vocative, excuse me, the vocative tense.
Case.
That's what... Man, all right. Well, maybe I should...
throw it
Mandy's
over
question was about the Kyrie.
Answer? Yeah.
And you were answering about why we have the Kyrie in Greek in the Mass.
Yeah. So the Kyrie is the part where we say it in English, which is Lord have mercy. Sometimes we say it in Greek, which is Kyrie eleison. Kyrie is the word for Lord, but nouns in Greek take different forms depending on what role they're playing in a sentence. So like if the word Lord is the subject of the sentence, like if I said the Lord went down to the River Jordan, Lord, it would take the form Kurios, which is what's called the nominative case. The nominative case is what you use when a noun is the subject of a sentence. It would be different if it were the direct object or something like that. Now, when you directly address a person with a noun that describes them, like Lord, the noun takes what's called the vocative case. This is where you're invoking somebody. You're talking directly to that person and using a word for them. So, Psychelet, if I were talking to you, I might say, Mr. you know.
Oh, yeah. Right.
And they don't really have a word for Mr. exactly in Greek, but you could actually use Kurios for it. You could use the word for Lord in place of Mr. And when you do that, it shifts from Kurios to Kurie, except in modern pronunciation, we don't say Kurie, we say Kyrie. So it's that form, that Kurie, that or Kyrie, that makes it a direct address. We're talking directly to the Lord Jesus. Okay. And then we say eleison, which basically means have mercy. And then the same thing happens with the second part of it, where we say Christ have mercy. In Greek, Christe eleison. People will know the Greek word for Christ is Christos, but that's the nominative form. So if you want to talk directly to Christ, you shift it into the vocative. And just like Kurios becomes Kurie, Christos becomes Christe, or the way we say it in English, Christe. So we then say Christ have mercy, and then we go back to Lord have mercy for the third part. So that's what the Kurie is. And my understanding is it's just a survival of the original Greek liturgies that they celebrated in early times in Rome, and then the rest of the Mass shifted over into Latin, but this element of it stayed in Greek. And my understanding is this is also, yeah, in the traditional form of the Mass, you know, the Tridentine form. I'd have to check to verify that, but I'm quite sure it's there. Are there other places, Mandy asks, where this occurs in the liturgy? Well, I'm not thinking of any off the top of my head that that involve Greek in the current Latin liturgy. But the same basic phenomenon happens, but with other languages. It happens with Hebrew and Aramaic. So there are various Hebrew expressions, like where we refer to, where when we say amen, that's a Hebrew word. It means so be it. Or when we say the Lord God Sabaoth, Sabaoth is another Hebrew word. And so is hallelujah. Except the Latin alphabet doesn't have a letter to represent H, the H sound. And so they drop the hallelujah, the on hallelujah, and it becomes alleluia, because the Latin alphabet didn't have the right letter to preserve the full pronunciation of the word. So there are other survivals from biblical languages. Another one from Aramaic is Maranatha. Mar is the Greek word for Lord. An is a suffix that means our. So Maran means our Lord. And then Athe means come. And so when you say Maranatha, you're saying our Lord come in Aramaic. But anyway, that's kind of a sketch of how these, for historical reasons, little nuggets of the original languages end up showing up in the liturgy today.
Mandy, thank you very much. Appreciate the question. It's an open forum today, but it's an internet open forum. All the questions have come from the internet for Jimmy Akin. And this one is from Nicholas. What if there was a virus that killed suddenly so we couldn't make other provisions? All the wheat, yeast, whatever, to make up bread, so bread couldn't be made in any form, and grapes, so bread and wine couldn't be made. What then? Would God make that impossible?
So Nick is asking this because of what that would do to our ability to celebrate the Eucharist, because in order to celebrate the Eucharist, you need wheat, bread, and grape wine. And if all the plants, all the wheat plants and all the grapevines died because of viruses, we wouldn't have any more. We wouldn't be able to make it. Would God miraculously prevent that by making it impossible somehow? Well, a fundamental answer is we don't know. We haven't been in this situation, and we can't say for sure. On the other hand, it's kind of hard to imagine that God would want his church to exist indefinitely without the ability to celebrate the Eucharist. And so we could infer that God would probably make some provision for this. And in fact, you could argue he already has, by the way he's set up the world. It's already basically impossible to have a virus we need two viruses in this case, one to affect wheat and one to affect grapes. It's statistically impossible to have viruses of this nature emerge and spread so quickly that we can't make any provisions for dealing with them. In fact, even if such such viruses did emerge and wiped out the global wheat and grape populations, we already have a fallback provision in that we got a seed vault. There is a place in, I want to say Norway, it's up in Scandinavia, and I think it's Norway, where we have a seed vault that contains seeds from different plant species all over the world in case of nuclear war. So that if we ever destroyed civilization and wiped out lots of or something else, like an asteroid strike or something, wiped out lots of plants, we'd be able to reconstruct the flora of the world using the seed vault. So if we did have viruses wipe out wheat and grapes, we could figure out a cure to the virus, and then we could go into the seed vault and pull the seeds for wheat and grapes and repopulate the world's wheat and grape supply.
So relax, Nicholas, on this one. It sounds like we're going to be okay. I wonder what that, do you think they put it in Norway because it'll stay cold up there, even if you have a nuclear war?
It's also remote, and Norway is not likely to be struck by nuclear weapons.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Incidentally, some things similar to this have happened with other species. Have you ever noticed, Cykelet, that candy that says it's banana flavored has this really interesting sharp taste that is not really what bananas taste like?
I can honestly say I do not remember having had banana candy.
Really?
That's a failure on my part, I realize, Jimmy.
This is very surprising.
You would think that if anybody remembers banana candy, it would be me, but I'm having trouble conjuring a memory.
Okay. Well, I had banana candy periodically as a child, and you and I are the same age, so I would have, and you're, you know, yeah, a candy fan, so I would assume.
Yes, I am.
But people who've had banana candy will have noticed that it tastes good, but it doesn't really quite taste like bananas do. And there's a reason for that, which is the banana candy was patterned, its taste was patterned after the taste of bananas, like back in the 1940s. But subsequent to that time, there has been a disease that has almost eliminated that strain of bananas. And so a different strain of bananas is what you buy in the supermarket now. And that's why banana candy doesn't taste like the bananas you buy in the supermarket, because it's based on a different cultivar that is almost extinct because of a disease. You can, however, still get that cultivar by special order. And so there are some places, like I know there's one down in Florida, where they still grow the original cultivar of banana that banana candy is based on, but you have to special order it.
Wow. What do you know? You know, I don't remember things as well as you do, but I remember reading that Brussels sprouts are you know how Brussels sprouts are famously like, oh, I don't want to eat my Brussels sprouts. And now everybody loves Brussels sprouts. I read an article that said that's because Brussels sprouts don't taste the same as they tasted 40 or 50 years ago. They've completely updated
them.
It
could be a new cultivar. I'm also told that the cooking technique has a lot to do with it. That if you boil Brussels sprouts, which is the way my mom did it,
yeah,
it's lousy. But if you like roast them, it's much better.
All right. Well, thanks very much, Nicholas, for that alarming question. I think we'll take a little break. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Carry the faith wherever you go. Watch your favorite EWTN show, series, or special, or listen to your favorite EWTN radio program at any time, day or night. EWTN On Demand brings all your favorites instantly. Download the EWTN app at EWTNapps.com today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, and if you're just joining us, Happy New Year to you. We're awful grateful you took the time to listen on New Year's Day, although I guess it's possible if you're listening on the other side of the dateline, it's now the 2nd, so still I can say Happy New Year's. It's January, and we're doing an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and all the questions have come via the internet, and this one comes from Mark. If God cannot change the whole God is simple argument, then did Jesus always have his human nature? And if not, how does being born from a woman and gaining a human nature not change God's nature?
Okay, so we got two questions here. The answer to the first one depends on the frame of reference you assume. As you know, people have said in the wake of Albert Einstein, everything's relative, and what it's relative to is the frame of reference you assume. So in order to answer the first question, if God cannot change, then did Jesus always have his human nature? You need to say when you're talking about, and there are basically three options. If you're talking from a perspective inside of time, then Jesus did not always have his human nature. If I'm talking about the year 100 BC, the Son of God does not yet have a human nature. On the other hand, if I'm talking about the year 100 AD, then yeah, he's got a human nature now. But since he didn't have one back in 100 BC, he doesn't always have a human nature in time. So those are two of the options, before and after the incarnation in time. But if you assume a different frame of reference, if you assume God's eternal frame of reference in the eternal now that is outside of time, then yes, the Son of God always has a human nature. He acquires that nature sometime in the year 3 BC, and then it goes forward from there. So if you're talking from an eternal perspective, you can say the Son always has this nature, but he always has it in time during a particular stretch of time. If you're speaking from a temporal perspective inside of time, he does not always have it. He acquires it at a certain point, and then it goes forward from there. The second question was, if he doesn't always have his human nature, which he doesn't from a temporal perspective, how does being born from a woman and gaining a human nature not change God's nature? The answer is, we're talking about two different natures. He has a divine nature, which is fixed and unchanging, and he has a human nature that is acquired and changing. So if by God's nature you mean the divine nature, well, that doesn't change. So things that happen in time don't change things that are outside of time in eternity. So his divine nature is simple and unchangeable, and therefore it does not change. What does happen is inside of time, a new nature, a human nature, gets created and associated with that divine nature and moves forward from there.
Mark, thank you for the question. It's an awful good one. I appreciate it. It's open forum. This one comes from Michael. In John chapter 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman at the well, "You people, presumably Samaritans, worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand because salvation is from the Jews." St. Augustine once said, si comprendas, non es Deus, which means if you understand it, it is not God. I believe Augustine is reflecting on the mystery of the Trinity, which is not illogical, but cannot be deduced by reason alone. Which is it? Can we, Jews or Christians, understand God? How can Jews understand God without grasping the concept of Trinity? Finally, how does this understanding relate to salvation being from the Jews?
Okay, so the dilemma here is essentially found in juxtaposing different statements, one from Jesus and one from St. Augustine. And the solution to the dilemma is recognizing the flexibility of language and what is being claimed in each circumstance. So what does each particular utterance mean? What does Jesus's utterance to the woman at the well mean? And what does St. Augustine's utterance mean? The conflict between them is essentially illusory. It vanishes when you recognize how flexible language is and which assertions are actually being made. So it's not like knowledge and knowing someone or understanding someone is an all or nothing thing. We have different degrees of knowledge and understanding of other people. Like I, if someone asked me, do you know Cy Kellett? I'd say, yeah. And if someone said, do you understand Cy Kellett? I'd say, yeah, I think I do, but I don't know him as well as his wife Missy does. I don't understand him as well as his wife Missy does, but I do understand certain things about Cy Kellett. And even Missy doesn't understand Cy Kellett as well as God does. So, so there are degrees of knowledge and understanding we have of other people, and that's essentially the solution to these different things. The Samaritans did have some understanding of God. They worshiped the same God that the Jewish people did, but they had certain erroneous ideas about God. They thought, for example, that he needed to be worshiped on Mount Gerizim in Samaria instead of at the temple in Jerusalem. So they had an alternative temple on Mount Gerizim. In fact, the Samaritans today, there's still several hundred Samaritans who have a community in Israel, and every Passover, they go up on Mount Gerizim to the ruins of the Samaritan temple, and they sacrifice lambs. And they're keeping the Passover. They're just doing it where they believe God needs to be worshipped instead of where Jews believed God needed to be worshipped. And so Jews would perform the Passover in Jerusalem and the temple there. So the Samaritans had some understanding of God. And in John 4, what Jesus is saying by saying, you guys worship what you don't understand, but we Jews worship what we do understand, he's essentially saying Jews have a fuller, more correct knowledge of God. And he links that to salvation being of the Jews in the sense of that's the Jews are the place, I want to say the locus of salvation, that salvation spreads from to all other peoples, including Samaritans. But it the sort of the epicenter of salvation is with the Jewish people. And so they have a higher understanding of God than other people at the time did. When we come to St. Augustine saying, if you understand it, it's not God, he means if you think you fully understand it, it's not God, because God is infinite and therefore transcends the human ability to fully understand. Anything that's infinite is something we can't fully grasp. And so if you think you fully understand God, you're wrong. Whatever you're imagining that you fully understand is something less than what God actually is, because his mystery is infinite and therefore transcends human understanding. So really, all three of these situations exist on a spectrum of knowledge and understanding. The Samaritans had some understanding of God, the Jews had more understanding of God, and God's full reality transcends any human understanding, which is Augustine's point. When it comes to how can Jews understand God without grasping the concept of the Trinity, well, they just didn't know about it. This is again just part of degrees of knowledge and understanding. I know some things about Cy Kellett, and that doesn't stop me from knowing him, but I don't know everything about Cy Kellett. There are some things Cy Kellett has never revealed to me, like what his blood type is. So, you know, I know Cy Kellett, I relate to Cy Kellett, but I don't know what his blood type is because he's never told me. And in the same way, Jews and Samaritans knew God and related to God, but he hadn't yet told them he was a Trinity. So they didn't know that, just like I don't know Sykelet's blood type. There were some hints in the Old Testament that pointed in the direction that there might be more than one person in the Godhead, but it was not clearly understood, and the doctrine of the Trinity had not been formally revealed until the time of Jesus. But just like I don't need to know Sykelet's blood type in order to know Sykelet, Jews and Samaritans didn't need to know about the Trinity in order to have a relationship with God.
Michael, thank you very much for the question. It's an open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and I want to give him as much time as I can to answer the next question. So here it is. Steve asks this. What were the larger ramifications of the Pope publishing Mit Brennen der Sorge, and were they enhanced by the fact that the encyclical was published in German?
Okay, so this is a reference to an encyclical that was published by Pope Pius XI in the years leading up to World War II. Pius XI was extremely concerned about Nazi ideology, and he wrote an encyclical in order to condemn Nazi ideology. The encyclical is called Mit Brennender Sorge, which is German for with burning anxiety. So the Pope is writing out of burning anxiety about what the Nazis are doing in Germany. This is in the 1930s, before the war actually starts. And in order to make it more impactful, you know, because encyclicals are normally written in Latin and then they're translated into other languages, this one was actually written in German to say this is where to just underscore the Pope's point about he's really concerned about what the Nazis are doing. And then because he knew the Nazis were a bunch of totalitarian jerks who would try to stop the distribution of the encyclical, he arranged to have it smuggled into Germany and read at all parishes on the same day. So the Germans wouldn't even find out about it until it had already been read in the parishes. Otherwise, they could try to stop it. And so what was the German reaction when all that happened? Well, they were honked off. The Nazis really did not like this happening. And so they did several things. One of the things that they did was they went to 11 different presses that had published the encyclical, that had printed it in Germany. And they closed the presses, maybe smashed them up, and they confiscated every copy of it they could find. They also, Hitler also considered revoking the Concordat that Germany had with the Vatican, which was basically an agreement to, you know, let the church continue normal operations in Vatican, in Germany. It's basically a treaty saying, you know, okay, we're going to let you do your Catholic thing here and we won't stop you from doing that, but we also don't want you doing various other things. And Hitler, undermining the state or whatever. And this is similar to concordats that existed in other nations. Well, Hitler was regularly accused by the Vatican of violating the concordat and unduly interfering with Catholic affairs. And after the reading of Mit Brennender Sorge, Hitler seriously considered revoking the concordat. But that would have negative consequences elsewhere in Europe, and he needed to maintain diplomatic relations with other states for the time being because the war hadn't started yet. And so he ended up not revoking the Concordat, but he did step up persecution of the church, including having show morality trials where they would take a bunch of Franciscan monks and put them on trial claiming they were homosexuals and things like that. So it stepped up Nazi persecution of the church after the encyclical came out, but it didn't end up with a total ban on Catholicism at that point. But Hitler and his aides predicted there would be a reckoning with religion once they won the war, which fortunately they didn't.
Steve, thank you. Appreciate that question. It's open forum today, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an internet open forum for the new year, and lots more great questions to come. I see questions about Bigfoot and what words rhyme with orange, and also a lot of important questions about the Catholic faith, all to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live.